Thank you, Kevin. Let me ask you to turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to look at a text there in just a few moments. It's been a good day. It's been good to be together with one another. And let's end our time together by looking at one last study from the Word of God. We talked in our first lesson this morning about the issue of conversion. And you'll remember, if you were here, that near the end of that, we talked about what must one do in order to convert to Christ? And having looked at the fact that it is the Word of God that is the instrument of conversion, we observe that one must hear the Word of God and believe that Jesus is the Son of God, have the courage to confess that faith before men, repent of sin that separates us from God, and then be baptized into Christ. And you'll notice that next to the last element that I just mentioned a moment ago, repentance is something I want us to focus in on in our lesson today. And to do that, I want us to start in a text in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. In the context of this, you may recall that if 1 and 2 Corinthians are consecutive, some will argue there's an epistle that may have been written in between, and so that may change it a little bit. But in 1 Corinthians, there is a situation in which there's a man involved in sin, and Paul urges them to discipline him, to withdraw from him socially as an act of discipline. And if this is the same situation, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 seems to describe the fact that that discipline had worked, and he now is desiring to come back. And in the course of this, it talks a little bit about repentance and what it involves and its value and some of the factors concerning it. I'd like us to read this together, beginning in verse 8. "For even if we made you sorry in my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourself to be clear in this matter." In particular, in the middle of this reading, I want you to zero in on what it says about sorrow and its result. We often have an attitude that if there's something that we regret or something that makes us feel bad, the answer that we often choose is just to remove ourselves away from anything that'll make us feel bad about that thing. We see here from Scripture that the way it ought to work is if we feel sorry for something in a godly manner. In other words, we regret that we have done something before God. We regret that we are not what we ought to be. That sorrow shouldn't just be something we avoid. It should be something that moves us to change and moves us to, as our text puts it here, repentance. So let's, for a few moments, just talk about this question. What is repentance? And I've got to say, as we begin this study, that I think it's important for us to recognize that in many respects, this is one of the most difficult commands. Now, I say that because, you know, when it comes to baptism, we are commanded to be baptized, but it's not that difficult for us to be immersed in water. When we think about the idea of faith, and we're thinking about that idea of accepting Jesus as the one who is the sacrifice for our sin, in some respects, that may involve a lot of change internally, but it's not going to be the same kind of thing. That confession may be something that I know if I confess, then people are going to be mad at me. I know if I confess, I could be persecuted. But repentance is that which we need to understand is not just kind of a one-time thing. It's something that's going to change the rest of our life. We do need to understand, though, as we noticed from our reading just a moment ago, that it is something that is necessary for salvation. In the text we read in 2 Corinthians, we saw that it describes it as leading to salvation. Look over in Acts chapter 17. And I want us to notice here, in Acts chapter 17, lest we ever imagine that, well, I can just be saved by faith alone, and there's no sense in which repentance is involved in my salvation. Listen to Paul's words in Acts chapter 17 that address this as he's talking to those in the city of Athens. And he says these words, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commends all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead." Now think about that. All men everywhere are called upon to repent. So that's not just Americans. It's not just those of a certain race, of a certain social class. All men everywhere are called upon to repent. We need to recognize as well, it is something that we could describe as being granted to us. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, look over in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. We have in this account the first conversion of a Gentile. And this was a momentous thing because you'll remember that under Mosaic law, Jews and Gentiles were distinct. They were to be separate from one another. And when the gospel goes out, the message of the gospel, the fact that it can go to Jew and to Gentile is a remarkable thing. And I call your attention to the way it's worded here in Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. The context, Cornelius, the first convert, Peter had gone to him, he had converted him. And then when later they kind of have to explain what they'd done, they'd gone into the house of a Gentile, which normally they wouldn't have done. And they, "Why is it that you baptized him?" Now, we know, looking at the full story, Jesus had said even before this, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature." But that was hard for them to get yet. And when, in fact, they went into the house of Cornelius and the Holy Spirit fell upon them, that was what convinced them that it was acceptable for them to do that. So verse 18, notice it says, "When they heard these words, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, 'Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life.'" Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. You know, as we think about the fact that when we sin against God, we separate ourselves from Him, did God ever have to extend to us or grant to us the opportunity for repentance? He could have stricken us dead the first time that we sinned. Or it could have been that even if that's not the case, we would have no opportunity for repentance. I put on the PowerPoint there, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. You know, we don't know an awful lot about what the Bible, or what is involved in what the Bible describes in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4, and that is angels who sinned. They seem to have had the ability to sin, so they had some type of law. What sin they committed, we don't know. But there is nothing that is ever said to us about an opportunity that was given to angels to be able to repent. There's a musical group I enjoyed years ago as a kid, and they had a song about angels that have sinned and no opportunity for repentance. And, you know, have you thought about that? I don't know the full answer to that, but what a blessing it is that you and I, even though we have sinned, repentance is granted to us that we can turn around. But let's dig a little further as we think about this idea. And I want to, you know, a lot of times the way that we can understand something better is by really looking at what it is not. And so for a few moments, I want to just look at a few things that we can say repentance is not. Repentance is not simply a promise to quit sinning. Look at me over in Luke chapter 3 for a moment. Luke chapter 3. And let's read together verses 8 and 9. Luke chapter 3, verses 8 and 9 here, we have the account of John the Baptist preaching repentance. And while as John is the forerunner of Christ in the sense that he's announcing his coming, and as we understand that there would be things that would come about fully in the teaching of Christ, then the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, and the establishment of the kingdom, even here, though, as he teaches people about repentance, it helps us understand, well, what does it mean when we're called upon to repent? And I want you to notice simply verses 8 and 9, where he says, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Now think about that. We need to bear fruits worthy of repentance. Now, this is part of the reason I said that this is one of the most difficult commands. Because repentance is not just something we do one time in our life. Repentance is a lifelong commitment that I'm going to follow what the Lord says. Now, what that means is there may be times in our life in which we were doing what we thought was right, and as we learn more about what the Word of God says, we come to realize, wait, that's not what the Word of God teaches. Well, if I'm going to repent, what does that mean? It means I must bear fruits worthy of repentance. So I continue in that. Anytime there are those things in our life that we realize either I've been doing these things all along and I didn't know they were wrong, or it's something in which we started to serve the Lord and we stumble again in sin, what do we need to do? We need to repent. We need to turn back to the Lord. It is also, we need to understand, not just a matter of quitting one sin. Go with me over to the Old Testament, to the book of Psalms, and let's look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119, this beautiful psalm that talks to us about the Word of God. Let's read the first four verses of this. And in the course of this, it'll talk to us some about what the Word of God does in connection with sin and how it relates to the idea of repentance. Psalm 119, beginning verse 1. "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with a whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in His ways. You have commanded us to keep Your precepts diligently." Now, let's think about what I mean by this. I'm not saying, well, if you've really repented, you're never, ever going to sin again. I'm not suggesting that. We could spend some time in 1 John, in which John will talk about the fact that as Christians, we shouldn't sin. But are we going to sin? Yes. When we do, 1 John chapter 1 teaches we are to confess our trespasses. 1 John chapter 2 teaches we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, that we go to when that happens. But what I mean by this, when I say it's not just quitting one sin, is we may sometimes think, well, here's the bad thing in my life. Here's the problem that I have. I'm going to give up it. But I'm not going to really look too much at whether I'm following all of the Lord's testimonies. I think it becomes clear from this passage. If I am a servant of God, that means I yield my will to His. That means I strive to do everything that He wants me to do. Not because I have an attitude that says, well, I'm really meriting things. I'm really checking things off on my list. And boy, I'm really worth something to God. No, if we love Him, we're going to do what He says in all aspects. So it's a mistake for us to imagine, all right, I've given up this one big thing, but I don't need to conform all of my life to what the gospel says. Repentance is not just quitting one sin, nor is it simply sorrow for sin. Now, we spent some time when we started in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 talking about sorrow and its connection to repentance. Go with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And let's notice in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. What should be the attitude of one who is a disciple of Christ? What should be the attitude of one who is seeking to follow the Lord in truth? You remember at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus offers these series of blessings. We sometimes call them the Beatitudes, from that Latin word that means blessed. And here, I want us to notice just a few of these. In Matthew 5, beginning of verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are you when you hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Now, I want you to notice here, these are attitudes of humility. These are attitudes of poverty in spirit, in that sense that we're dependent upon God, that should characterize our life altogether. It doesn't mean that, well, I feel bad about this sin and I can't do anything about it. I want you to remember the text that we looked at in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, points out what we need to understand. Godly sorrow produces repentance. It is not equivalent to repentance. And you'll remember that in that text, it's contrasted with the sorrow of the world. And there may be different ways to understand that. You know, a lot of people in the world feel sorry about things. And as I mentioned, the way they respond to that is they'll stay away from anything that will remind them of that. They feel sorry about it, they regret it, but they don't want to think about it. In Christ, that's not what we're talking about. It's not just, well, I feel really bad. Instead, we let that move us to change our behavior. We let that move us to change our attitude. And when we recognize my life is not what it ought to be, we hunger and thirst for righteousness. Go with me over to Matthew chapter 27, and I want to look at an example that I think makes this point very clear, and that is the example of Judas. Because as we think about the issue of repentance, if we say repentance is just, well, I feel bad about it, then would we not have to conclude that Judas repented? Who was Judas? Well, Judas was that disciple that sold Jesus. He betrayed Jesus, sold him for 30 pieces of silver. Yeah, we talked some about what was his motive. I don't know. You know, he could have just been a thief. He could have just wanted the money. It could have been some like to be generous to him and say, well, maybe he was trying to urge him to become king. I kind of doubt that because of what is described about him. But what is clear is after he did it, he then regretted it. He felt bad about it. And I want you to notice what is said here in Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 3. It says, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said to him, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Now, we could talk a lot about a number of things with this. I would simply offer a little bit of a contrast. Did Peter ever do anything that was similar to this? Well, Peter didn't betray him, but Peter denied him, didn't he? Peter felt sorrow for that, didn't he? But rather than taking what I'd call here the sorrow of the world approach that Judas did, I feel bad about it, so I want to stop feeling bad about it, so he killed himself. That, in essence, removed the opportunity for repentance. It was not repentance. But Peter, on the other hand, when he denied the Lord, his sorrow moved him to repentance. And he then led a life, the rest of his life, in which he was seeking to serve the Lord in faithfulness. And so we must do as well. It's a tough command. It is something that is difficult to do. I want us to notice a little bit of how we may see what we could call repentance defined. And I want to look at a few places where we may see examples of that. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 28, Jesus is going to talk a little bit about what does it mean to really do the will of the Father. And he gives an example in which there are two sons, in which he tells them to go work. One says, I'll go, and then he doesn't go. The other that says, no, I won't go, but then regrets it. And what does he do? He goes. In that, we see a bit of a definition of repentance. Because repentance is not just a matter of, well, I feel bad that I didn't do what I should have done. Nor is it simply that we say we're going to do something and then we don't follow up on it. Repentance is we regret it and then act. Over in, I want to change what I have on the slide here. Instead of 2 Peter or 1 Peter, go with me to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. We've looked at this earlier today, but in Acts chapter 26, I want you to notice in Acts chapter 26, verse 20. I think a good way for us to think of repentance as it is described in Scripture, the word itself literally refers to a change of mind. But in the same way that we've seen, it's not just feeling bad, it's not just thinking different, it is a change of mind accompanied by a change of action. We've already seen that, haven't we, in the descriptions that say, bear fruits worthy of repentance. My deeds need to reflect an attitude of repentance. Listen to Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, when Paul is describing what had happened in his conversion And he describes the vision that he'd been seen and that he had seen and that he wasn't disobedient to it. Verse 20 says, "But declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should," notice, "repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." So do you see why I put it here? It's a change of mind. I repent. I'm not going to go the way of the world. I'm going to repent and I'm going to turn to God. But then it is accompanied by a change of action. Repent, turn to God, and do works befitting. What does befitting mean? Well, it's those fruits worthy of repentance. If I'm really saying that I'm going to stop doing something, I'm going to try to stop doing something. I'm not going to say, well, I repent, and then go out and do it. Think about that with the two sons. You know, you can't very well say, yes, I go, sir, and then you don't. Now, you may have in the past rebelled against God, but if you're going to repent, what it means is you let that sorrow move you to then go and work, to then go and do what the Lord says. Now, the last thing I want to look at, and then the lesson will be yours, is how is repentance produced and its results? Now, we've already been talking about this. And in the first text that we started with, I think we observed this very clearly, that it is godly sorrow that produces repentance. And you might just think for a moment, how can there be godly sorrow? We usually think of godliness in terms of certain types of behavior. If I feel bad because of something I've done, how may that be described as godly? Well, you know, the word that's translated godly often is a word that actually refers to kind of a reverence for God. Maybe that's a good way to think of it, in the sense of if I have a reverent sorrow, not the sorrow that just says, I don't want to think about this anymore, but a sorrow that says, I've sinned against God. I've sinned against the one that loves me. I've sinned against my Creator. I've sinned against the one that cares for me. That reverence, that godly fear, that godly attitude will move us to repentance. Go with me to Romans chapter 2 for a moment. Romans chapter 2. Paul, in Romans chapter 2, in many respects, is kind of talking to the hypocrite. You know, we see these kind of people. Maybe we have been these kind of people far often in our life, in which we say one thing and we do another. And after, in the previous chapter, talking about the sinful world, you know, we can do that sometimes. Look how sinful the world is. Well, what about us? Notice Paul shifts it that way. It says, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Now, that doesn't use the word sorrow in there. But I want you to think a little bit about something that is inferred in that idea that God is long-suffering and patient. And in the same way that sorrow should be that which moves us to repentance, the fact that the very first time we sinned, God didn't just cut off all opportunity. The fact, as we mentioned earlier, that God has granted us the opportunity for repentance should lead us to repentance, should motivate us. We need to recognize as well that repentance is going to result in a reformation of life. We didn't spend much time in the first reading with some of those last parts of the reading. And if you are unfamiliar with some of that wording, it might seem a little unusual where it describes what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation. What's that talking about? Well, probably if there's a sense in which it's talking to the man who sinned, and Paul rebuked him for that sin, and that's then exposed to him, he felt bad about that. But, you know, the Corinthians also are rebuked because they'd been putting up with that sin, hadn't they? And when they realized, wait, we are allowing the pure body of Christ to become defiled, it led them to these attitudes. Diligence,
a clearing of themselves. I want to be right with God. Led them to indignation. It made them angry that that sin had happened to begin with. It led them to fear. Can we be right with God if we don't turn? What vehement desire, what vindication. That's the idea here. I want to change my life if I'm truly repenting and turning to God. But then I think one last example that I want to offer to you is seen in the account of the prodigal son, where Jesus, in the midst of talking about many lost things that are found, gives one last example of this lost son, this prodigal. And we won't read the whole parable, but turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 15. And I want us to just notice what is demonstrated here about our subject this morning. And that is the idea of repentance. You'll remember this parable that he tells about the young man that goes to his father, demands his inheritance. He gives it to him, and then he goes and he wastes it in prodigal living, some texts will say, riotous living. He's sinning. He's engaged in immorality and all sorts of things. In fact, he is impoverished and then finds himself where he's wishing he could eat what the pigs eat, but he comes to himself. And he realizes, wait, I just need to go back home. I need to go to my father and I need to tell him that I have done wrong. It is in some of these sections of the parable that I want us to draw our attention. Verse 16, speaking of this, says, "And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger.'" Stop there for a moment. Just think about it. Because, you know, if we think about the parallel this is trying to draw, as we are in sin, as we are separated from God, sometimes we find ourselves wallowing in the mire of sin, and our lives are destroyed, our lives are not what they ought to be. How we need to come to ourselves and realize we've got a God in heaven that loves us. We've got a God in heaven like the Father here in the parable, that is willing to bless us, wants to embrace us and make things right. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to be rich. It doesn't mean everything in life will never have any difficulties. But when we are in the proper relationship with God, it is, as this is described here, going back home to setting things right. But then notice verse 18. "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" Now, think with me a moment about that, because does that tell us anything about what's involved in repentance? You notice the son doesn't try to set the terms himself. He doesn't think, okay, well, I'm going to go back, but I'm going to tell him I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to do that. He realizes how bad it has become in the degradation of his sin and in the choice that he made to waste his inheritance. And so he humbles himself to that point where he's willing to say, whatever it takes, I'll be a servant. And friends, isn't that the attitude we must have? Because if we sit back and we say, all right, I want to be a Christian, I want to go to heaven, I want to be forgiven of sin, but I'm not going to go this far. You know, I want to live the way I want to live. We're not really having the attitude that's demonstrated here, are we? But then notice finally, just the first part of verse 20, "And he arose and came to his father." What is repentance? Well, I suppose in some ways we could simplify it to the words that we read here right at the beginning of verse 20. It is arising and going to our father. There may be some here this morning that maybe you've never been converted to Jesus Christ, as we talked about in our first lesson. Or maybe as a Christian, there are ways in which this lifelong process of repentance you've not kept up with, you're not as diligent with, in the sense that you've separated yourself from God because you're not living the life that you should as a Christian. You need to repent. You need to come back to the Father. But maybe there are those here that have never put their faith in Jesus to begin with. I would urge you this very day, have the courage to confess Jesus before men, repent of sin that separates you from God, and we'd be delighted this morning to baptize you into Christ for the remission of sins. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?